And we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. As we're marching through, I think we're getting at a nice steady pace here with the book of Luke. We're doing about a half a chapter a week. That's it's a pretty good cliff, I think. It's especially for people like me. We're going to get through 24 verses today. Came so close. I wanted to, part of me was tempted to just push through and finish the last part, but it's such good stuff. We want to, you know, make sure and hit it correctly. You know, when Jesus says something like, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, is not worthy of entering the kingdom of God. That deserves a little explanation, a little bit of time. So we're going to make sure and treat that, but that'll all be treated next week. Luke chapter 14, let's begin with the word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word, we seek its understanding. Lord, where you accuse, may you accuse us. Where there is comfort, may you comfort us. May we not turn a blind eye to who we are today, but instead hear full well what you have in store for us. So we understand that you can accomplish that by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. It's not a straight road. As he's heading to Jerusalem, he's going there for one specific purpose, and that's to die. And then eventually come back to life on Easter morning. That's the whole purpose. And he announced that purpose in Luke 9:51. He is heading to Jerusalem and nothing can stop him. He's not going in a straight line because we know in Luke chapter 19 he's going to be heading to Jericho. But along the way he's giving these teachings and he's trying to prep everyone to understand what he is about to do. Not only to give life lessons and not only to help us to understand Christianity and our role in it today, but also to help the disciples there to understand what exactly he was doing. And so the lessons that he's going to be teaching today are going to be very, very interesting, very helpful. And then finally in Luke chapter 9, about halfway through the chapter, Luke 19, then he's going to enter into Jerusalem on what is known as Palm Sunday, and that begins the last week of Jesus' life. So a lot of stuff is going to be happening between now and then, a lot of teaching stuff, which will be very, very interesting. So Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So we got us a Sabbath, so it's a Saturday. Now, what we do know about this is that Jesus loves to do things on Saturdays because of the rules and regulations that were there in place that were man-made in order to keep people on the straight and narrow in order to honor that Sabbath day. What is interesting about this is it's happening on the Sabbath. Obviously, it's after church. So this would be like what you do after church on Sunday. They would have these gatherings, these social gatherings, these food gatherings after the Sabbath teaching. And they would get a chance to sit around and eat. And they have ways around it. You know, I read a lot of people saying, well, they're obviously breaking a bunch of Sabbath regulations just in the fact of gathering together because someone's got to cook because they're eating. Well, not necessarily. I mean, I believe someone was asking me this question a while ago. They saw it in the store, a Sabbath day oven. Yeah, you can actually buy these. You can buy a Sabbath approved oven to cook your meals. And what you would do is it would be like an oven, and then there'd be like an extra oven attached with it that was pretty sealed up. And what you would do is you would cook then on Friday night, and after you would cook, it would heat up this extra cavity that would stay nice and hot. And then on that Saturday, you would just put your food in there, and it would be like a slow cooker throughout the day. You're not creating fire, so you're not working, and because you're not working, you're then honoring the Sabbath day. So they even have it today. So I don't know exactly how they got away with it, but we're in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, if it's a prominent Pharisee, that means we're talking about the upper echelon of society here as well. They're not going to be breaking any rules. In fact, they're trying to see if Jesus is going to break the rules. I want to give to you the background. You read this stuff, and you swear this is not reality. And then you read it, and you're like, wow, they really did this back then. When you gathered back in those times, and I think it happens today, but maybe not to this extreme, but that's why I prayed that, Lord, where we need to be accused, we should be accused. Where we need to be comforted, we need to be comforted. This is how it would happen. Let's say that I've got Mike and Melissa and Dan. We're the upper echelon of society. We're the really highfalutin people. And again, it may not necessarily be money. It could also just simply be power and prestige. So let's say that we are in this gathering, and what we do with each other is we like to invite each other over to our house. So I would say, Mike, Melissa, Dan, come on over to my house and we're going to have a dinner party. If you accepted my invitation, the idea was then you would have to repay that invitation by inviting me over to your house for dinner. Now, this is how then socially things happen. So let's say Bob wants to break into our little group here, because Bob is trying to climb the social ladder. Bob is thinking to himself, you know what? Mark is so cool. Dan is so cool. Mike and Melissa. No, it's not money. That's the strange thing. You don't buy your way in on this one. It's all done socially. What would happen is Bob would send an invitation to one of us. Now, depending upon who he sent it, would also be strategic in his little social circle. Let's say, look at that, Mike's already leaving my circle. No, just kidding. See you, Mike. Let's say that I was, because, you know, I am the leader. So let's say I was the leader of our little group. Now, Bob could, if he wanted to, say, I'm going to send the invitation to Mark. If I accept Bob's invitation, oh, yeah, Claudia's in this group too, because Claudia and Dan are part of it. So Claudia's in the group too. Bob sends me the invitation. Now, I have to make a decision, because Bob, trying to climb the social ladder as he is trying to do, do I allow him in the group? If I accept Bob's invitation, then what I'm essentially beholding myself to is when Bob throws a party with his peeps, Tara and Melissa and whoever else is in his little group, I am going to be required to go to Bob's party. Now, that could be dangerous, because let's say Bob gets an invitation. Bob wants to come in, and I give him that invitation, and then, he invites me to his party. I might be demoting myself, because if all of a sudden I show up at the lower echelon group, this group might here go, what is Manning doing down there? Now, it could be a way that Bob could climb out, and if I go and then everyone else here says, yeah, we like Bob. Don't really like Melissa, but we like Bob. I think what we'll do is we'll allow Bob to come up in our group. So then the rest of us would say, yeah, we accept Bob, and we'll give invitations to Bob, and Bob will give invitations back to us. But the next time Melissa throws a party and says, Bob, can you come? Bob's going to be like, I don't know, because if you go now to Melissa's party, we may not be too kosher with that. That just might not be cool. Now, you also have another thing, because Bob, you could just go ahead straight to Mike and say, Mike, can you come? Now, Mike has a decision, because, again, if Mike goes, we all might look at Mike going, dude, what are you doing hanging out with that guy? That's just horrible, and we might cut you out of our little group even though you're married, right? We wouldn't cut out married people. That's what might actually happen. So there's all these social political games. The whole idea is you invite people over to your house for a party, only those people that you run in the same social circles and who will give you an invitation back, which would automatically mean that certain people are never invited to your parties. If I'm super wealthy, I never invite a poor person, because that poor person could not pay me back. I can't invite the crippled. They don't have enough money. I can't invite the blind people. They can't pay me back. So what happened was these social parties would happen. And again, it was funny, as I was mentioning this at 8 o'clock, someone said, yeah, it's kind of like kids' birthday parties, right? You always got to decide what kids' birthday party you're going to go to, because, man, if I invite the Ivies over, then they're going to invite me to their party. I don't know if I want to go to their party. I mean, their kids are weird, and I just don't like them a whole lot. Or, you know, I go to the Metcalf. Oh, do I want? So, you know, that I guess it kind of happens today. And maybe if I was in a more Orange County-ish Newport Beach, am I slamming this? I don't know. If there might be social circles that this really, truly does happen. I think for the most part, it doesn't. But this is how things worked back then. That's the reason why this also helps us to understand who's at the party. We got prominent Pharisee boy is at the party, which means who else is at the party? Other prominent Pharisee boys are also at this party. We're talking, this is highfalutin. Now again, commentators are like, gosh, why did they invite Jesus? I'm like, what do you mean, why did they invite Jesus? They're not trying to get Jesus into their circle. They're only, and even Luke says it, they wanted to watch the guy. I also think that this was an opportunity to provide some shame. Because let's say that Lynn Moore ticked me off this past week. So I say to my little group over here, hey guys, we're going to have a party. I'm going to invite Lynn Moore, but make sure that he really doesn't belong. Even in our own little party, he will become an outcast. Because there is a way we could do this socially within our own party. They had, now, this information I'm giving to you, I cannot verify. One commentator said it. I searched the internet but couldn't find any corroborating evidence. So I give this to you. It may or may not be true. But what they would do is they would set up the tables in such a way that you would have places of honor. If you had a table, three people at this, not a table like we, this is like right on the ground, right? Because we're all going to sit down on the ground and lean back. At this table, three people would sit. Where does the most important person sit at that? Smack dab in the middle, because then he's going to have someone on his right and someone on his left. Who would be number two? Yeah, the right side. This is number two, and then number three guy is over here. But you're at my table. Now, and so then we have over here, we got another group, and the person over here that's most important is be right in the middle, and then right. So you would have these social things. Now, you read this and you're like, you've got to be kidding me. There would often be a mad scramble for seats, almost like musical chairs. Because let's say Melissa is really trying to climb the social ladder, and she's saying to herself, you know what, maybe I'm going to make a play for that seat right next to Mark. But you know that that's where Bob sits. So I'm going to try and oust Bob from his seat. But this could be dangerous, because let's say you do this, and I'm not too keen on it. After everyone's sitting down, there's only a couple seats left. That's at the kiddie table in the back with the tater tots and the mac and cheese. I might have to actually kick you out. This is how things end. So when it's like, let's eat now, all of a sudden, like this mad dash, and who sits where is very important. I guess we kind of get this at weddings. You know, who sits where is an important thing. Southwest Airlines, right? You know, now boarding, you know. And what are the most important seats? The ones that have the most leg room and are on either the window or the aisle. You know, you get that middle seat. I mean, I've seen people refuse to move to a middle seat even though, you know, mama and her kid need to sit together. They're like, but if I let you sit here, then I'm going to be in a middle seat. No, I don't think so. I mean, there's a social thing. If you're in the middle seat, that means you're like lower class or something. And of course, then we have first class and business class. We have all these classes. So it kind of is like this. It's free for all. That's the setting. So, prominent Pharisee boy and all the rest of his Pharisee clones say, come on over, Jesus, and hang out with us. I don't think it's to invite him into the social circle. I think it's to shame him, because there comes a point where everyone sits down, and guess who's standing? Jesus. I love this. Okay. See all of that. We're on verse 1. Here we go. Verse 2 is going to take a while as well, just to let you know, prep you. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Well, what's that? Does anyone happen to know actually what dropsy is? You know what it is? Oh, yeah, that's a totally different type of dropsy. Yeah, there is, because if you type in dropsy into Google and click images, all you get are these fishes with these tumors that are like huge and nasty, and other fish pick at it. It's really gross. Yeah, different type of dropsy. Yeah, human dropsy. What would human dropsy be? We don't call it this anymore. I mean, back in ancient literature, that's what they called edema, often from congestive heart failure or kidney failure. And edema was a retention of water, swelling. It was this ballooning up. I mean, I became an expert on dropsy because I didn't know anything about it. It's in my Bible. I better figure out what in the world dropsy is. Now, this was also in Leviticus. This would cause someone to become unclean. They're having either congestive heart failure or kidney failure. They cannot process the water that's coming in. And so that's what Leviticus 13 addresses. When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. This would be the equivalent of someone showing up with leprosy. So when a guy shows up with dropsy at a prominent Pharisee's house, what is he doing there? He's unclean. He doesn't belong. It's plain and simple. He's a plant. That's the only conclusion I can come to. It truly is, because there is no other purpose for this guy to show up at prominent Pharisee's house. They had the thing about dropsy, and I didn't realize this. Dropsy, it would cause you to retain water, but you would have an insatiable thirst. So what would happen is you would keep drinking and keep drinking and drinking, but your body could not process it, And you would balloon, and you would balloon, and you would balloon until you went into septic shock and died. And they even had, and this is a saying in antiquity, nothing is as dry as a person with dropsy. That's what they said, because people would be constantly trying, they're like, I'm constantly thirsty, but they're swelling up like a balloon. What's really interesting about this is back in those days, they equated spiritual dropsy with wealth. They would say people with lots of wealth almost have a spiritual dropsy, because oftentimes you get wealth and then you get more wealth and you have this insatiable desire to get more and more and more and more till eventually that desire is something that kills you. And I think that happens today in a lot of spiritual senses too. I think we wouldn't call it dropsy, we would call it addiction. We would say some people get addicted to things, and in their addiction, and again, it may not even be classically labeled, like you can't find it in the DSM-4. This could just be people you know that get so connected to something that they cannot break it, and that connection becomes their downfall. You know, someone turned me on. I started to watch that TV show Intervention. Have you seen? Yeah, someone pointed that out to me. So I'm watching. I think you pointed that out to me. And so I clicked on. First one there is gambling. So I'm like, well, this is really interesting. You listen to these people, and you're like, you've got to be kidding me. It was they didn't have any, but their desire, even after they spent 4, 5, 6 hours at it, they were not satisfied. And it just kept going and going. I know people that are addicted to Facebook. I being one of them. You know, you get so addicted to something, you're like, I always got to check it. Or email. I'm trying to cut back on my email checking stuff, because I used to like check it like every 3 minutes. I was going over there, send, receive. Did I get any new email? Oh, look, some Viagra. How wonderful. Yeah, no. Oh, wow, I can earn my MBA just by sending in a couple of pieces of paper. No, you know, you get all these, but that's what I do over and over. People get addicted to a bunch of different things. What is it that possesses your mind? What is it that you crave so much? Those darn Thin Mints from Girl Scouts? I've already burned through all my box. I'm going to need some more, Diana. You have to help me out. Feed my addiction. You know, it's so hard. You pop one of those babies, and the next thing you know, you're popping. But people do that. People get addicted to friends. People get addicted to their kids. Again, the Bible is quite clear about things in life that we are to enjoy. But I think almost everything can become this addiction that eventually could possibly kill you. I see a lot of people suffering from a lot of different things, and it ruins lives. I mean, gambling's an easy one, because, I mean, you see the financial ruin. But then they're showing all these other things with the 14-year-old girl that says, I think I need to go into foster care because you're not taking care of me. I'm like, what? Like, you know, you want to grab the girl and slap around, say, you know, not the 14-year-old, the mom. You're like, come on. It's killing everything around you. That which you crave the most is going to destroy you. Are there things that we have that, spiritual dropsy. Now, of course, for this man, some people probably saw it as a sin situation. Again, probably, if you have kidney failure, what are you going to do back then? Call IXII? I mean, come on. It takes a little while. Did you get that joke? Call IXII. IX is 9, I is 1. Thank you, gosh. Come on! That was from Hercules, so you know, I watch Disney movies way too much. You can't go and get a new kidney, right? You can't go down to your CVS pharmacy and say, can I have a pill for this? No. So this poor guy is just simply being bloated and retaining all this water. But I think there's something in there for us when we say to ourselves, is there stuff that we suffer from? Do we have this addiction? Do we have this craving? Do we have these things that take over our lives? So anyway, the man from dropsy, you know, the man with dropsy shows up. And I love this because no one's saying anything. It's almost like this awkward moment. where it's really quiet. And you want someone to say something about it. Jesus breaks the ice. He jumps in and he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remain silent. And then, of course, again, commentators go all over the map. Why did they remain silent? Well, probably because if they said that it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they would be breaking their own Sabbath rules. And if they said that it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that would show them to be callous. What are you talking about? They're amongst their own peeps. They're already callous. We already know what these people are like. They're not being silent because they're embarrassed. They're being silent because they want to set the trap. They want to make sure that they catch Jesus in this move that they know he's going to make. They're like, Jesus, the bleeding heart, loves all these people with all these infirmities and disabilities. My goodness, of course, let's put a plan in there. We know for a fact he's going to heal them. They already show their own callousness. They just stand there. They just watch. They remain silent. They probably all had smirks on their faces. They're cold-hearted. And I love this. So taking hold of the man, he healed him. And then one of the most gracious statements that I found, and sent him away. The Pharisees, they'll go after anybody. There was a time Jesus healed this guy. He was a paralytic. And he looked at the guy and he says, "Hey, pick up your mat, go home." So the guy's like, "Okay, you know, I've just been healed. I'll pick up my mat." And he's walking around with his mat and he leaves the place. And people come up to him and they're like, "Dude, what are you doing? Why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath that is strictly prohibited?" And he goes, I was sitting there. This guy comes up to me and says I'm healed. And I'm healed. And he told me to pick up my mat and walk. I don't know who the dude is, but if he can heal me after being paralyzed, I'm going to listen to the man. Okay? I don't care what he says. He could tell me to stack 1,000 greasy BBs in the corner. I'm going to go do it. He told me to pick up my mat. And they're like, "Well, who is he? Who is this guy that told you to, that caused you to be such a lawbreaker?" And the guy goes, "I have no idea. No idea who this guy is." So you know what the Pharisees do? They go after mom and dad. They go after the guy's parents. And they're like, "Who was this guy?" And they're like, I don't know. What are you talking about? They're like, "Who's the guy that healed your guy?" And they were like, "My son's healed." It's this big old long production. So you can imagine if the poor dude with dropsy, I mean, are they going to serve him? They're not going to serve him any food. It was so gracious. He's like, "All right, dude. You better get out. It's going to get ugly now. All right, just get on a, you know, it's like sending the kids out when you're about to fight with your significant other. You're like, "Kids, why don't you go do your homework or something?" "But it's spring break." "I don't care. Go do something." You know, that's what it sends this dude away. I wonder what, you know, I always wonder what happened to these guys. It's one of those weird questions I always say. Whatever happened to this dude? I really want to know. But he leaves. Then he asks them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" You have a little text note on the word son? What does it say there? Yeah, or a donkey. Yeah. Yeah, it's not that the word son and donkey sound alike. They don't. They're not even close to each other. What it is, it's a manuscript issue. Some manuscripts have son. Some manuscripts have donkey. So you either read it as, if you have a son or a ox that falls into a hole, or if you have a donkey or an ox that falls in the hole, won't you help him out? I personally think it sounds better with the ox, personally, but either way, it doesn't really matter. It's both the same thing. That was the rules. As long as it wasn't life-threatening. I mean, couldn't you imagine this? I mean, some parents are like, "Oh, please sign me up." They're like, "If my kid falls in a hole on the Sabbath, I don't have to pull him out? Like, here's some food. You're not going to die, but I got to wait until, you know, tomorrow to pull you out of the hole." Holy cow. But that's not what they did. Obviously, if a donkey, an ox, or a child fell in a hole, this is what they would do. They'd quickly scan the horizon. "Yeah, no, nobody's looking. All right." They'd hand the rope out, and they'd pull out whatever's there. Because they knew that even though there was all these rules and regulations, life was important. So they didn't say anything. They didn't have anything to say. Again, not because they were dumbfounded, I don't think. I think they were just, again, trying to trap Jesus. This is when something happens between verse 6 and 7. I think he says this, and again, there's that awkward silence. And someone realizes it's about time to eat. So I don't know who started moving first, but they all started rushing to their places of honor, right? So people are vying and oh, I'm going to sit here, and well, no, oh, yeah, okay, and oh, someone just moved up, and someone just got bumped down, and so everyone's picking their places. And there's Jesus. I can't prove, but I really think that Jesus is just standing there watching this whole thing. And I think actually everyone's now seated except for one person, Jesus. He's just standing there. I can't prove it. That's how I think it. And this is what he said, verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked, have you not picked? It wasn't like we're in the act of picking. It was they were picked. It's like it was already done. Picked the places of honor at the table. He told them a parable. Look out. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important seat. All the other seats are filled. So you got to make sure if you make a vie for a move, you better make sure you can make that move, because you don't want the host coming and saying, sorry, you can't be here, and out you go. But when you're invited, take the lowest place. So when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This actually shows up in the book of Proverbs. I love this. Check it out in Proverbs. Ready, Rich? All right, Proverbs 25. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. What you have seen with your eyes. Oh, is that it? Oh, well, that was a great proverb. I think I cut it off there, but that's okay. This was a proverb that they had. And I started thinking to myself, you've got to be kidding me. Jesus is truly interested in social etiquette? That he's trying to help these Pharisees understand about where they should be sitting? I don't think so. It's one of these things, it got me to thinking. I remember someone telling me one time, do we ever stop and really see God in like everyday life? This is the book of Leviticus issue. Some people ask me, what is book of Leviticus? Holy cow. I'm serious. Are we really supposed to follow all that? After studying it, came to a really grand conclusion about Leviticus. The idea behind Leviticus, the book as a whole, is everything in life should drive you back to God. Hey, you got some dandruff? It's not going to kill you. You really should go to God. You got a little rash? You got a scab? Did you just have an excretion? You should go see God. Everything brought you back to God. A lot of those laws you look at and you go, are you serious? One of the laws, you shouldn't wear cotton polyester blends. So when you make a shirt, make sure it's not made out of two different fibers. So, all right, everyone, come on, flip up your tags. Let's see who do I have to kick out of church because you're wearing a blend. And you go, why? And then you start to understand why. Because the people were so interested in all of the pagan garbage around them that God said, don't you dare intermingle with that. You need to keep yourself pure and holy. And I'm going to show you. Every time you put your shirt on, you're going to go, yeah, that's 100% cotton. I should be 100% for God. When you plant a field, to your field right here, choo, 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 corn. Don't put soybeans. Don't put wheat. One item only in this field. If you have another field, fine. In that one item only. And they're like, why? To keep it. Everything brought you back to God. I think this is Jesus' awesome way of saying, you know this social thing about climbing the ladder and making yourself out to be so important? It's just downright wrong. And that's why he then ends with it. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says this two other times in two totally different contexts. One in Matthew chapter 23, forever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then later on in the book of Luke, Luke 18, I tell you, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is he saying? You're expecting Messiah that's just going to come and kick some major Roman booty. Ain't going to happen. Messiah's going to die. Paul picks up on this and says Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, even though he was God. He didn't think it something to be grasped. So he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Are we people, it still is the number one sin out there, and that is pride. Pride has nothing to do with how wealthy you are, has nothing to do with the color of your skin, has nothing to do with your gender. It's a sin of the heart. I know wealthy people that are very prideful, that think it's all about them. It's all about my advancement. It's all about how I think things should go. I know poor people that say, it's all about me, and I will do everything it takes so that the attention is on me, me alone. Is that how we should be acting? Or instead, should we be saying, how can we serve? How can we give? How can we love? Because we should make sure that we are humble before God. I'm going to keep going with the parable. So Jesus says this. I mean, again, I can't prove it, but I would say insert awkward silence here. I mean, the dude just railed against everyone saying, you bunch of prideful jerks. You really think it's about you? You really think that everyone should just cater to you? Wrong. Wrong, wrong. Instead, be humble. Be grateful and be thankful. Know for a fact you don't deserve it, because that's how the kingdom of God works. Look at what he says. So then Jesus says to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. Oh, great. Thanksgiving dinner is out, people. Some people are like, amen. I don't like Thanksgiving. It's horrible. Does this mean you should not have dinner with your friends or family? No, that's not what this is saying. Look at what it's saying. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what Jesus is trying to help us understand. Remember back to our little social experiment? If the five of us wanted to throw a party, remember, whoever we invite, that person is now beholden to us. So if I do invite Bob to the party, Bob does have to make a decision. Does Bob have enough money to throw parties in order to bring us back? If he doesn't, you don't deserve to be in our circle. That's how it worked. And he was saying, stop looking at this time of fellowship as a way to advance your social agenda. Instead, give in a way so that no one can repay you. Why? Because that's what God did for us. God is going to be throwing a huge banquet, a banquet unlike no other, an invitation to heaven. And he has invited all of you to come. Who here can repay him? Not a one of us. No one here can say, wow, thank you, God, for this wonderful meal. I will now pay you back. You can't. We realize that everything we do in life should be a picture, a symbol of what it is in the spiritual, what God thinks. Parable of the Great Banquet. Then he's going to go on. We talked about the Great Banquet. Remember, that's Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 had all this feast thing. Again, I would insert awkward silence here. I mean, Jesus just said all these crazy anti-social etiquette things. And then I'm sure someone's like, I better say something like positive. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." I mean, isn't that just a wonderful, like, just let's make a positive statement. Jesus replied, "Not a good idea." You know, Jesus is going to have something to say. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet," "A certain man preparing a great banquet." This is a big thing. So this isn't like, hey, I'm inviting a couple of people over for hamburgers on Friday night. This would be a big, giant to-do. They even have lists. I was amazed. They had certain things like, let's say you're having a party of 10 people, kill a chicken. If you're having a party of 20 people, kill a pig. No, they didn't eat pig. Kill something else. If you kill a lamb. If you're having a party of 50 people, kill this. If you're having a party of 200, kill a couple cows. You know, they had these little lists of, so when I threw a banquet, if I was going to say, I'm going to throw a banquet for everyone, I'm going to have to need to know who's coming. A lot of this is kind of like a wedding thing, right? If you're going to have a wedding, you need to know how many people are going to show up, because I'm paying the caterer $15 a head in order for this party to go on. So this person is throwing this big lavish party, and all these people are invited. And again, the way it's sounding, it's a big banquet. So it's not a social, let's get just my peeps together. It's big. A lot of extra people are coming to this party. So again, big thing. Fast forward, verse 17. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything's now ready." So he sends all. He's all, banquet's ready. Cows are killed. Everything's on the fire. Everything's ready. Come now to the banquet that I've prepared. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Liar. Give me a break. How many of you here, if someone offered to sell you a field somewhere and you've never seen it, no internet pictures, no nothing, and he's like, "I'll just charge you this amount of money," how many of you would just buy that field? It's just ridiculous. And back then, it'd be even worse. I mean, talk about, there are tons of swindlers back then. The idea, he would never just buy a field. I bought this field, and I got to go look at it. No, that'd be like, if you invite me over to dinner, and then I call you up, I'm like, I'm washing my hair tonight. Yeah. Like, well, what? What are you talking about? You don't have any hair. It'll take that long to wash. You can be just do it in 2 minutes. You'll be finished. No, the dude's lying. Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out." You've got to be kidding me. What? You just bought 5 yoke of oxen, 10 oxen. And back in those days, if you had 10 oxen, you were one wealthy person, because 10 oxen is what you would use to plow 100 acres of land. So you're a wealthy person. Tell me, did you get wealthy because you were stupid? No, you got wealthy because you were probably a very shrewd business person. How many would buy a cow without seeing the cow in action? How many? He would, of course, have gone over to Joe's house and said, "Well, let's hook the oxen up to the equipment. Let's see if they can pull it." I mean, one of them might be crippled. One of them might be near death. You're not going to buy these sight unseen. So again, he's just lying. What's happening here, too, is a total social disgrace. If I throw a party and I'm having all these people come over and all of a sudden you are now declining my invitation, what you're really saying is, I don't like you and I don't like the people that are coming to you. That's what's going on here. Socially, that's what's happening. It's not that these people are really busy. They're not busy. They're liars. Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." Come on, you just got married. This is somehow exempt you from... And they're like, "Oh yeah, sure," because there's some exemptions, right? Deuteronomy chapter 20. "The officer shall say to the army, 'Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated him? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else marry her.'" They might even quote Deuteronomy 24. "If a man is recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be set free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married." Yeah, but why are you laughing? Is that a good rule? You're like, Yeah. You're thinking, yeah, that was your wife, Rich. Yeah. Only a year. Yeah. At that point, we're not supposed to be bringing you happiness no more. Don't you know that? Come on, that's in the rules somewhere. We have to keep you happy for you. But wouldn't this be an interesting thing? I think we'd see, you know, we're going to have a draft now, and we're going to send a bunch of people to war. All of a sudden, guys get really committed. Like, they're popping the question all over the place. Baby, I love you. Has this anything to do with the war? No, baby, I just love you. Yeah, let's get married. But, of course, the problem is that was only for people in wartime. Is it wartime in this parable? No. They're just making excuses. They're just lying once again. I love it. So the servant came back and reported this to the man, to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Those that would not be considered worthy. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Isn't that a great statement? I mean, if we're thinking as a parable, how much room is there in heaven? You got to think about that one. I know sometimes I get the idea, you know, if there's, you know, thousands, millions of people in heaven, you know, it's like this crowded place, you know, it's like Disneyland on, you know, December 25th, you know. It's like we're just all cramped in here and we're all going to this, yeah, let's go on that ride. What ride's that? It's a small world after all, and we all just kind of go. That's not it. The Bible makes it very clear that it's more like, you know, the chick on Sound of Music as she's twirling around the great hills. There's all this room and empty. There's room. Some people say, is there room for me? Yeah, there's room for you. There's room for you. Still more room. Is heaven full yet? Still more room. It's a place for you if you want it. What was that? What if you like it crowded? I'm sure that there could be some places like, well, then just gather all your peeps over at your mansion that you're getting up in heaven. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Like, all right. You can have it crowded. Just hang out in the cool parts. But look what he says. So there's more room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. There's still more room. I think, rightly so, you can see a thing here that when Jesus came, he says, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. The lost sheep didn't want him. He was healing the blind and the lame and the cripple. And he was allowing the prostitute and the tax collectors and those that were deemed unworthy, the sinners, the people that made horrible mistakes in their lives. Those came in. And there's still more room. So he allowed us to come in. Again, you can't reciprocate this one. This is a huge distinction again. I wonder if people still squabble over this. I guess so, because people tell me they do. You know, what is the purpose of our living our lives for God? Is it to repay him or to thank him? It's a simple distinction. It really is. How many of you think that you can repay Jesus Christ for being spiked to a cross and dying a death that he was not supposed to die? How many of you would be willing to be thrown into prison for life for a crime you did not commit? How many of you would be willing to go to the death chair and be electrocuted or injected, even if you were innocent of the charges? We can't repay God. You can't take up all your sins and count them all up and say, yeah, that's going to cost me 15 hours of prayer, $700. You can't. You cannot repay God. So you simply come to the feast that you are invited to, and you can't repay. But when you're there, we live our life then thankfully. That's why we do what we do. That's why we live how we live. How do you get an invitation? Wouldn't you like to get invited to some swanky party? How about this? How do you get an invitation to heaven? You already have it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Who did Jesus die for? The whole world. You all got the invitation. So the question is, are you going to go? Do you want to go to the party? You can't buy your way in. You can't drive a nice car to get in. You can't live your life perfectly and get in. You can by invitation only, and you've been invited. And the question is, will you come? I pray that we do. Father in heaven, some of us are just so stuck on ourselves. We are so prideful. We think that the world just needs to cater to us. It's all about me. And if people don't just give me what's due me because I'm so great, then, Lord, we need a change of heart and fast. We realize, Lord, that we are entitled to absolutely nothing in this world. Absolutely nothing. You give and you take away. Some have been given great riches, and I've watched those riches vanish because you take away. It's not a question of whether we're rich or poor, black or white, male or female, Orange County or 909. Lord, you want us to see that we are deserving of nothing in this world, but you give to us so graciously. Lord, help us to stop thinking that the world owes us something or our friends owe us something. Instead, help us to just be thankful and to be humble and to be a servant. Lord, help us to see you in the world around us. As we read Proverbs and Leviticus, we see that everything in this life should teach us, and you teach us in so many amazing ways. If only we would open up our ears and hear, if only we would open up our eyes and see and listen, hear with our heart, that you're all around us and you're speaking to us constantly and you're telling us about who you are. And you expose some of our silly beliefs, and you expose our hypocrisy, and you bring us humbly back to you. I pray, Lord, for help in that. I thank you, Lord, for the invitation that you have given to us. I know I don't deserve it. There's some people here probably think I deserve it because I'm a pastor, but I know I don't deserve it. But I'm going to come. Lord, I want to come to the party. I want to come to the party because you're there, because you've invited, because you've already paid for it, and I'm so thankful I can't pay you back. But I want to make sure that I send you a thank you note. And may my life be that thank you note back to you. Lord, if we are craving, if we are addicted, if we are that the dry as a bone and we just need to crave you, Lord, you've said to seek first your kingdom. Not seek first Facebook or seek first Las Vegas or seek first alcohol or seek first anything in life that could draw us away from you. We said seek first your kingdom. So help us, Lord. Cure us and heal us. Take away those things that so foolishly pull us away from you. And instead, let us chase after you. We thank you for this time, for your word, and what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. For our time of communion, again, what do you need to bring? Are you sick? Are you hurting? Are you addicted? Are you prideful? Are you entitled? Do you think that the world revolves around you? Are you trying to exalt yourself? Now it's time to not do this. It's not going to go in the official sermon, but I'd actually thought about this. This happens all the time in church circles. I get these brochures to go to church conferences. And all the brochures say the same thing. Come to so-and-so great pastor's conference. And well, who am I going to hear there? You're going to hear Pastor Joe. What is Pastor Joe? Well, Pastor Joe is the pastor of this 2,000-member church in the fastest-growing metropolitan area of Chicago. And so-and-so over here, he's the pastor of this fastest-growing this, and it's this large. I actually thought about this. And wouldn't it be fun? I'd love to put on the Everyday Pastors Conference. Because you're going to come and hear Pastor Frank. Who's Pastor Frank? Well, he's not at a church that's really big. It's actually kind of small. He's not growing at all, but he has a tremendous heart for his people, and he struggles every day to love his people as best as he can. You're going to come here, Pastor Ted. What's Pastor Ted all about? Pastor Ted has an older congregation, and so many of them die, and he spends most of his time in hospitals and funerals trying to minister and help. I'd love to have an every pastor's conference. And then someone told me I should throw one, so who knows, maybe I'll throw an every pastor's conference. It's not about being great in this world. It's about serving God wherever he places you. And if he puts you in a place that's great and you can have tremendous impact, then use it. And if he doesn't, you can still have tremendous impact and use it. Stop thinking about yourselves. Think on the Lord. Imagine what he's done. Take the time and be with him. So communion is really about, come to God and say, Lord, we are having struggles. So much distracts us. So much takes us away from you. We think so highly of ourselves. We think we're great and wonderful. This is a time when we say, Lord, I humble myself because I look at this bread. I look at this grape juice. I can't thank you enough for what you did. You died for me. You gave me so much. And I could live the rest of my life in perfect submission and it still wouldn't be enough to pay you. But instead, let my life then just be that thank you back to you. What are you struggling with? What are you addicted to? Facebook users unite. Lay down your... No. Enjoy life. But don't let anything take you away from God. During this time, the band will be playing. We've got some worship songs. We're going to be dimming the light. And so just take some time. Be with God. The way we do it here at Searchlight is quite simple. There's a table here. There's three in the back. There's offering boxes on the back that if you have a gift for the Lord, if you have prayer requests, that's where those go. And just come and enjoy God's presence. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. He will raise you up, whether he gives or takes away. Know that Christ has died for you. And you've been given an invitation. So now we come. Practically, all you have to do is come and take the bread, take the grape juice. The reason why we have four of these out here is because we want you to be able to spend some time there. If you come with a family, sometimes it's great to commune as a family. Sometimes you may want to go by yourself so you can go and just dump on God. Just let it all out. It's good stuff. God wants to hear it anyway. Let him know where you're hurting and where you're dying it. Let him know what is plaguing you and causing you to be addicted and pulled away from. Let him know your struggle with pride, and he will help. Gracious Father, as we come to worship you and praise you at this holy time, we just are thankful. Thankful for what you do. Thankful for how you give us so much. Thankful for life and what we have. Lord, you do. You give and take away. But my heart chooses to say now, Lord, blessed be your name. Thank you for absolutely everything you've done. May this time of worship and this time of prayer and this time of praise, may it be holy and wonderful in your sight as we seek to give you worship for the sake of him who gave his all for me, Jesus Christ.